chapter 22 in your Bibles, verses 23 through 33. Resurrection is the theme. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Resurrection is the theme of the text, and let's begin our thoughts there this morning. Resurrection from the dead is a central pillar in the temple of the Christian faith. Remove that pillar, in fact, and the whole building collapses. Because of that, naturally, the doctrine of resurrection has always been a favorite target of the enemies of Christianity to shoot at. You can see that even in the New Testament. For example, turn to Acts chapter 17 for a moment. The philosophers and the speculators of the Athenian marketplace, they tolerated Paul's gospel message, you might recall, until he spoke of the resurrection. Then they revolted. Acts 17, the end of the chapter, verse 31. Paul is preaching and says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that is Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. They could not swallow Paul's message of resurrection. They mocked it. They made fun of it. Modern philosophers are just as skeptical about resurrection. Rudolf Bultmann, a rather famous New Testament scholar who I hope you've never heard of. From the last century, Rudolf Bultmann said that the apostles so strongly wished that Jesus had risen from the dead that they actually convinced themselves that he had risen from the dead. He didn't actually do that, says Bultmann, but they convinced themselves that he did. In Bultmann's theology, a real resurrection was unnecessary. It was a bad theology. As long as you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, said Bultmann, it doesn't matter whether he really did or not. It's just comforting to know that you believe that. Now, if that sounds unchristian or even anti-Christian, it's because it is. It's just one more example in the long history of unbelievers rejecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all other resurrection as well. You see another example of this from the New Testament in the book of 1 Corinthians. Another such rejection of the resurrection, not just of Jesus, but the resurrection at the end of the age of all believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul addresses this subject in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some very confused people in the church of Corinth, teaching there is no resurrection from the dead. Probably a reflection of the popular Greek philosophies of the day, which taught that the body was the prison house of the man's spirit. And you certainly didn't want to be resurrected and imprisoned again in another body. And so they said, oh, there's no physical resurrection. Well, some of the Corinthians had apparently carried that philosophical baggage through the turnstile into the church. And Paul was aghast because resurrection is central to the Christian message, central to Christian doctrine. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." In the verses following, Paul gives the consequences of such a doctrine. No resurrection, Christ not being raised. He says if there is no resurrection, then the Christian faith is worthless. It's of utterly no value. there is no resurrection, Paul said, all my preaching is vain. He said, my message was resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then all the apostles are liars. Then we are still in our sins. And Christians who die before Christ returns, well, too bad. They're lost forever. In fact, says Paul, if there's no resurrection, Christians are just double-dyed fools. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He said, if we have put our hope in Christ and resurrection and it's not true, we're fools. Why, says Paul in this section, why would I take risks and suffer so many near-death experiences to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ if there's no resurrection? Why would I lay my life on the line for this message if it's not true? The example he gave in this chapter was fighting wild beasts in the arena at Ephesus. Why be thrown to the lions and face death if, in fact, there is no resurrection? Now, some of the Corinthians scoffed at Paul's doctrine of resurrection, of the Christian doctrine of resurrection. They asked, well, how could anyone be raised from the dead? They said, that's just ridiculous. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? It's impossible. What kind of body do they come in? Paul gave a lengthy answer to that. The short answer was verse 36, you fool. Right? He then gave a lengthy answer as well. He might just as well have used the words of Jesus to the Sadducees. You don't understand the Scriptures, my friends, nor the power of God. Asking, how can anyone be raised from the dead? You don't understand the power of God. Now, Corinth wasn't the only church in the New Testament that sheltered confusion about the resurrection. In Ephesus, you find the same thing. Turn to 2 Timothy. Timothy is the pastor of the Ephesian church when Paul writes to him. In this church, there were also some wrong-headed ideas about resurrection. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul names names, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. I'm not sure exactly what they gained by saying the resurrection had already taken place. That means we're all just going to die and there's no hope for us. Very strange doctrine. And Paul says these guys are totally confused about resurrection. So, whether it was Corinth, Ephesus, or other places, there was confusion about the resurrection. Now, what you need to understand as we come to our text for this morning, back in Matthew chapter 22, is that the Sadducees who questioned Jesus in these verses, the Sadducees were from the same genus and species of unbelievers as these we've just looked at. They disbelieved in the resurrection. You see it there in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. Now, just a note about these Sadducees as we begin. They were one of the most powerful religious groups in Judea. They were a small party, but since they included the high priest and most of the chief priests, they were a party that exercised great authority. Now, although they held religious positions, the Sadducees had long rejected true religion. You need to understand that as well. Essentially, as you study what they believed, you find that the Sadducees were materialists. They said there was nothing beyond the material realm, that which you can see and feel and touch. Nothing else but that. Because of this, they did not believe in resurrection. Even though Old Testament passages like Daniel 12, verse 2, and Isaiah 26, verse 19 clearly spoke of resurrection, they did not accept it. According to Luke in Acts 23:8, the Sadducees also did not believe in angels. Angels, you see, are spirit beings. And the Sadducees believed only in the material realm, the physical. They also believed that God did not really interfere with the affairs of men. Instead, men controlled their own destiny. Men did their own thing. God, he's out there in the material or immaterial realm doing his thing. Well, men do their own thing without God's interference. Socially, these Sadducees were the wealthy aristocrats of the land of Judea. satisfied with the present, their money, their position, their power, they had no desire to look forward to a coming messianic age or to resurrection. They desired no divine influence or interference in their pampered lives. In regard to resurrection, Josephus, the Jewish historian of the New Testament era, sums it up this way. He said, quote, "The doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the body." Right? You just hear, you're in this life, you live, you die, and that's the end of it. That was their doctrine. They're materialist. Now, with that information tucked into the back of your minds, we're ready to understand our text. So let's approach it. We'll outline our passage in the following way. We'll call the outline this: the timing, the testers, the Torah, the trap, and the teaching. Let's begin with the timing. The timing, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus. The original actually says on that hour, hour being a general kind of term in Greek. And so it's translated day, but it may actually have meant hour here. At that hour. You see, in verses 15 through 22, Jesus had sent the Pharisees and the Herodians packing with their tails between their legs. You remember they came with a question about tax, sure that they would stump Jesus and discredit Jesus? Well, he sends them packing with his answer. Well, in that same hour, right, just shortly afterwards, another group comes to try to discredit Jesus. See, rather than learning from the mistake of the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees went on their own little stump Jesus mission. They had a question with which they had probably taunted and teased the Pharisees and their adversaries for decades, no doubt. A question that highlighted, in their mind, the absurdity of believing in resurrection. No doubt this question had never failed in the past to disgrace their opponents, and so they trotted it out again, confident that Jesus would fall prostrate before it in confused silence. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and they questioned him. So the timing is perhaps less than an hour after the Pharisees' rout at the hands of Jesus. The testers are the Sadducees, whom we've already met in some detail. And Matthew in the text identified their most notable theological error for his readers. They said there is no resurrection. Now, as with the Pharisees, they came with the same insincere respect. Verse 24. They came asking their question. "Teacher," they said, "you are the teacher, Jesus. We come to you because you are so intellectual, because you know all truth, and because you always give true answers." Right? They're mocking him. They do not believe in him at all. But they come with insincere respects. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." We'll call this verse in our outline the Torah. Torah is the Hebrew word for the law, or the five books of Moses. The Sadducees here quoted the Torah, the law, to set up their trap. Right? The text, in fact, that they quoted was Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. It was a text about levirate marriage. That term, levirate, comes from the Latin word for brother-in-law, which is the word lever. Here's the situation. In the Old Testament era, continuation of the family name was very important. That was for purposes of inheritance, possession of the lands, and all that. Very important that the family name continue. And therefore, if a man died without an heir, his brother's responsibility was to give him an heir by marrying his wife, the dead man's wife. And the first child born to the brother and his sister-in-law would carry on the family name of the dead man. Now, some of you ladies are thinking about your brother-in-laws right now, and you're very glad that we're not under the Old Testament law anymore, right? This practice of levirate marriage was pre-Mosaic. In fact, Moses was not establishing a practice. He was just identifying one that was already taking place. Genesis 38, verses 8 and 9, for example, records a situation during the time of the patriarchs where exactly this thing was done. The account of Ruth and her marriage to Boaz is somehow related to it. It's not exactly the same, but it's a similar situation. And so, to set up their question, the Sadducees quoted the Torah. Moses gave the instruction, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there's no real evidence that levirate marriage was actually practiced in Jesus' era anymore, but the Sadducees found it a convenient law with which to discredit their opponents in the belief in resurrection. And so, in verse 25 and following, having cited the Torah, the law, they developed their tricky little case study. Verse 25. Now, they say, here's the scenario, Jesus, you be the judge. There were seven brothers with us, the first married and died. Having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. They're all married to her. Who is she going to be married to be? Can't have seven husbands at once, right? We'll call this the trap, naturally, right? This is the trap. There are seven brothers. The oldest marries, but he dies before he has children. The second oldest brother takes up his levirate responsibilities, but he dies as well. And so on goes the scenario. You would think that by the time you get to brother 5 and 6, they might send her cooking to the lab for tests or something, right? Their family seems to have a deadly allergy to this woman. But in the end, she dies as well. Verse 27 notes that, last of all, the woman died. And in the resurrection, they say, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. You can almost hear the smug tone of voice, can't you? See the confident smirks on their face. This champion riddle had defeated many foes before Jesus, no doubt, and surely it would defeat him as well. But it does not pay to cross swords on the subject of resurrection with the one whose very title is the resurrection and the life. Jesus could speak on this subject with an authority that these men could not even imagine. He is the resurrection, here commenting on resurrection. And his answer, or the teaching, as we'll call it, put them in their place immediately. The place of these Sadducees is facing into the corner of the classroom wearing the dunce cap. Verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus' teaching highlighted two things. They were wrong and they were ignorant. Wrong and ignorant. They're completely mistaken about the subject of resurrection due to their absolute tragic ignorance. Isn't it interesting how God has absolutely no respect for the so-called scholarship of men? The learned philosophical erudite arguments of men, if they do not express belief, are in fact simply ignorance. Grand words and exquisite logic, when wasted on error, receive no applause from God. One micron of belief is better than an encyclopedia of eloquent unbelief. And so Jesus called these learned, powerful aristocrats empty-headed, illiterate plebes, basically. He said, you are wrong, you are illiterate, you are ignorant, you understand nothing. Now, the two things that they were ignorant about were the scripture, number one, and the power of God, number two. You see it in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, in verses 30 through 33, Jesus dealt with these two areas of ignorance as he continues his teaching. He started with their ignorance in regard to the power of God. See, the Sadducees, being materialists, could not stretch their imagination beyond the here and now. They imagined that the resurrection life must be exactly like this life. Truly a foolish limitation, right? A foolish limitation of the power of God. They imagined the resurrection life must be the same as this life, as if God couldn't do something different. And Jesus pointed out that they were ignorant of God's power. His power to create a resurrection life that was both different and, in fact, even better than this life. Verse 30. For in the resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Since he is the resurrection and the life, Jesus could comment on this with absolute authority. The unsolvable dilemma raised by the unlikely case study was in fact no dilemma at all. God in his power guarantees that there will be no problem over whose wife she is in heaven. There is, in fact, Jesus points out, no marriage in heaven. Now, as you know, I'm personally a pretty big fan of marriage, as are most of you. If you're not yet, you will be one day when you get married. I'm a pretty good fan, pretty big fan of marriage, and you know, we might wonder how life could be complete without marriage. You know, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, they're not complete without the partner, right? Don't doubt the power of God. Don't limit the power of God to create something new and different and, in fact, even better. Is it within God's infinite power to create a perfect resurrection life in which we will find full and eternal satisfaction even without marriage? Well, yes, it is. It might be hard for us to imagine that, but it's certainly within God's power to do that. Someone once said, you know, I can't imagine a joyful eternity without being married to my spouse, without the physical relationship of marriage and all of that. I like John MacArthur's response to that. I heard once he said, whatever is going on up there is better than what's going on down here. Don't worry. Right? We can be sure that whatever God has designed for heaven, even if there is no marriage, right, it's better than what's going on here. We can trust God. We shouldn't be like the Sadducees who were ignorant of the power of God. Eternal life will be utterly satisfactory. Even if we won't marry in heaven, even if there won't be procreation in heaven, we'll be like angels, said Jesus. Verse 30, you saw that at the end of the verse, where in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Well, apparently angels don't marry, right? They don't reproduce. We're not told that anywhere else in the Scripture, but this is obviously authoritative. And so Jesus said, you're going to be like angels in that aspect. No marriage, so on. It will be a perfect world. Perfectly satisfactory, eternally joyful, wonderful in every way. We cannot doubt the power of God. Now, something else that I want to point out to you here at the end of verse 30. It says, but we are like the angels in heaven. This is a rather less than veiled jab at the Sadducees. Because you remember I said in Acts 23, Luke told us that they don't believe in angels, right? And so Jesus proves his argument by saying, you are going to be like angels in heaven. Those who believe, obviously, right? Jesus knew that these men didn't believe in angels. He didn't care. Purposefully, he used the angel argument to prove his points. He had no respect at all for their materialistic, anti-supernatural views, and he let them know it. Now, having corrected their ignorance of the power of God to create a resurrection life that fully satisfies even more than marriage in this life, Jesus addressed their second area of ignorance in verses 31 and 32. Verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The most profound scholarship and philosophy in the world is nothing but erudite swill if it does not start with God's word as its basis. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God, said Paul in 1 Corinthians. He learned that from Jesus. Jesus here turned the tables on the smug Sadducees, calling them to task for their basic and unforgivable ignorance, ignorance of the Scripture. These men are the religious leaders, right? These are the chief priests. These are the men who should know the Bible backwards and forwards. And Jesus says, have you never read the Bible? You have no understanding. You are basically ignorant. And so to prove resurrection to them, eternal life to them essentially, from the Old Testament, Jesus called them to consider this verse. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there are a number of very clear verses. Look at just a couple. Turn to Daniel chapter 2 for a moment. Or Daniel 12, verse 2. There are a number of verses that Jesus could have cited here to prove resurrection from the Old Testament. Daniel 12, verse 2 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." There is going to be an awakening, a resurrection. Isaiah speaks of the same thing. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26:19, the prophet says this, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." There's going to be a resurrection. Right? Now, Jesus could easily have turned to those verses. All the ones listening to him knew those verses well. Interestingly, he turns to a different passage. He focuses the Sadducees' attention on another text, a verse that I suspect none of us would ever have turned to prove resurrection. But Jesus is different. He speaks with an authority and a knowledge we don't have. And so he points to this text. Verse 31 again, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, the quotation is from Exodus 3, verse 6. It's Moses' meeting with God at the burning bush. We're familiar with it. God introduced himself to Moses there as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, patriarchs who had been dead for 400 years by the time God speaks to Moses there at the burning bush. And God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, while the time frame is unclear in the Hebrew because the verb is basically left out, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus 3:6, the verb is there and it's present tense. The verb is supplied. And the Septuagint's assumption of a present tense verb is the correct one because that's how Jesus gives the quotation here. Jesus says, "I am." And here the verb is very much supplied by Jesus and is very much present tense. "I am the God of your fathers." Not "I was the God of your fathers, but now they're dead and isn't that too bad." But "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jacob's the last of the three mentioned there. He died around 1850 BC. God was still his God, present tense, in 1445 BC when he speaks to Moses at the burning bush. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Point being, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's almost as if when God spoke to Moses there at the burning bush, that he looked across the throne room and smiles at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking to Moses through the burning bush and he says, "Oh, by the way, here's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Good to see you guys," right? I mean, they're there. He's still their God. Those three ancient men are still alive. God is still their God. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so the Sadducees are humiliated by Jesus. We're not surprised, are we? He called them ignorant, and then he proved it. They were ignorant of the power of God to create a resurrection world in which their tricky little riddles would have no consequence. They were also ignorant of what the Scripture said about life after death. Willfully ignorant. Condemnably ignorant. Now, while the Sadducees slunk away to find a hole in which to lick their wounds, the crowds boiled in amazement at the teaching of Jesus. Verse 33, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Absolutely overwhelmed. Stunned at the clarity and the power with which Jesus refuted his adversaries. Now, when questioned, Jesus defended the resurrection of the dead with divine intellect in this text. It's not surprising that he did so. It's not surprising at all. As I said when we began this morning, resurrection is in fact central to the Christian faith. take resurrection out of Christianity, and all you have is left is some kind of vague moralizing. Just kind of be good to your neighbor, and isn't it too bad that you're going to die and turn into fertilizer? If you take resurrection out, that's all you have left. And so when the resurrection was attacked, Jesus dealt with it very sternly. Now, amazingly, like the Sadducees, there are some today, even those who are sometimes called theologians, who are trying to strip Christianity of this pillar or doctrine of resurrection. You've read the same quotes in the newspapers that I have, prominent theologians in our country saying things like, Jesus rose from the dead spiritually, not physically, whatever that means. And Jesus' followers created a resurrection myth around their dead hero. He didn't actually rise from the dead. They just created this myth. They so badly wanted him to rise from the dead that they convinced themselves that he did. Those who argue such foolish arguments against the resurrection are trying to surgically remove resurrection from Christianity. And when they do so, they hold the beating heart of the Christian faith in their hand and then try to convince you that somehow the patient is now better and stronger, that the heart has been removed. Since we have a few minutes this morning, I want to spend some time showing you that, in fact, resurrection cannot be removed from Christianity without killing the patient. Resurrection is the heart of the Christian faith, and let's acknowledge it. There it is. If there is no resurrection, Paul said, we are fools. This is at the heart of what we believe. Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore he will raise us who believe in him from the dead. Let's look at this morning. We have a few extra minutes. Our text was not too long. Jesus defended the resurrection urgently with the misguided Sadducees, with power, calling them ignorant and showing them to be fools. He did so because resurrection is, in fact, critical, a keystone to the Christian faith. In fact, the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 6:2 said that the resurrection from the dead is a foundational truth of Christianity. You say, okay, well, why is resurrection so basic, so foundational to our faith? Let me give you six reasons. Six reasons that Christianity rests on a foundation of resurrection. Number one. First reason, because of Jesus' self-description in John 11. Turn to John 11. Jesus' self-description. Gospel of John, 11th chapter. You're familiar with this chapter. Lazarus has died. Jesus has come 4 days after his death. Before he goes to the tomb, he speaks to Martha, Lazarus' sister. Verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha exhibits her faith, says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Isaiah 26 said, Daniel 12 said, right? There will be a resurrection. I know he will rise again." Jesus has something a bit sooner in mind, right? Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Jesus' self-description, one of his titles for himself, was the resurrection and the life. Resurrection from the dead is central to Christian faith because its founder, our Lord Jesus Christ, is self-titled the resurrection. You cannot take resurrection out without the whole edifice crumbling. The second reason resurrection is central to Christianity is Jesus Christ's God-assigned position. Not just his title, but his position. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. Look at several verses in this text, beginning in verse 21. "For just as the Father," as God the Father, "just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Verse 25. "Truly I say to you that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus' God-assigned position is life-giver. The Father is life. so he can give life to anyone he desires. Right? Death is no defeat for God. He can give life to whom he desires. The Son, who is also fully God, exhibits the same attribute of self-existence, as theologians would call it. He exists simply because he is, and he exists because of himself. No one else created him or made him. He has life in himself and therefore can give life to any other. As the master of life, Jesus can resurrect the dead. It is his position, God assigned. Well, besides Jesus' title and his position as life giver, there's a third reason resurrection is central to Christianity. Jesus' resurrection was the proof, the irrefutable proof, that his death on the cross satisfied God's wrath at our sin. Turn to Romans 4. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that his death on the cross worked. Right? It was the satisfaction of the wrath of God. God is angry at sinners, just as we might be angry as we open the morning newspaper and read of some horrendous crime that has been done. Right? It might be child abuse, it might be rape, it might be murder, it might be anything, and we read it and we're horrified and we become angry over the sinfulness of sin. Well, in the same way, God is angry at our sin, all of it. And our sin must be judged. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. He must distribute justice for our sin. And justice means that, in fact, we will spend eternity away from the presence of God, eternity in hell. We are under his wrath. We are condemned by him. Jesus is sent by God, though, to die on the cross so that those who believe in him, those who seek God's forgiveness and humble themselves before him, that they might be forgiven. You say, well, how do we know that it worked? How can we be sure that Jesus' death on the cross actually was successful? Very simple. His resurrection. Romans 4, verse 25. It says he was delivered over because of our transgressions. Jesus was delivered up to the Roman authorities to die, to be crucified. Why? Because of our transgressions. It has the echo of Isaiah 53 in it, doesn't it? He's dying because of our sins. He was raised because of our justification. He was raised because it worked. He was raised because his death satisfied the wrath of God. Death was defeated now. The wages of sin was death. The wages had been paid. Death is removed. Resurrection is central to the Christian faith and doctrine because it is the proof that sin was vanquished at the cross. Resurrection equals death's or sin's defeat. Death's defeat, certainly, but sin's defeat. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and see that again. Resurrection equals sin's defeat. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter starts what will be a very sober letter with an outburst of praise. Why? Blessed be or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Why is it a living hope instead of a dead hope? Resurrection. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is there hope? Why can we know that sin has been defeated? Christ has been raised. Do you remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that we referred to earlier? Paul said, if there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins. Can you understand? I can't. Can you understand why anybody who would claim to be a Christian would try to take the resurrection out of Christianity? And yet that is what many are trying to do today. That if you take resurrection out, then there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin has not been defeated. We are still under the wrath of God. There is no hope. Resurrection is our living hope that sin is defeated. So you've got the title of Christ proving that resurrection is key to Christianity, the position of Christ, the proof of the defeat of sin and the resurrection. A fourth reason that resurrection cannot be stripped from Christianity is it was the apostles' message. We can't leave behind what the apostles considered absolutely central. Look at the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 4. We are not here to generate a new message, to preach some kind of Joelanity, right? That's not my purpose. I'm here to preach Christianity. And so we cannot come up with some new or different message. We have to preach what Christ preached, what His apostles, His sent ones preached. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you see what they preached. It says, as they, the apostles, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain, the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. These are the same guys who were crossing swords with Jesus in Matthew 22. It says they were greatly disturbed. Why? Because they, the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Here's our message, resurrection. And the Sadducees still are upset about resurrection. But if you study to discover the irreducible minimum of the apostolic message, resurrection of the dead is part of that minimum. You can't get away from it. Look at the end of chapter 4 of Acts, verse 33. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all. Resurrection was the message. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you see very clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, though, a chapter opens this way. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached. Here's the message. Here it is in summary, nutshell form. The irreducible minimum of the gospel, the good news message of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Here's the message, says Paul. You cannot reduce it any further beyond this. There's a lot more that can be said, certainly, but Paul says you cannot reduce it to make it any smaller than this. Miniaturization in regard to the gospel has a limit. Paul says you have to talk about Christ dying for sins. You have to talk about that He was buried and resurrection from the dead. That is the message. And we are not free to produce another one, like a rabbit from the hat in some sort of illusionist trick. The resurrection that Paul and the others preached wasn't some mythical resurrection either. It wasn't a "we wish Jesus rose from the dead" kind of resurrection that the modern scholars, Bultmann and those who follow him, talk about. Not at all. Look at verse 5. Paul said, my message was Jesus was buried, verse 4, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Paul says, you doubt the resurrection? Just go ask the guys who saw it. It's not a mythical event. He's not making up a legend. He's not saying, oh, Jesus rose spiritually, but there's still a body there rotting in the grave. No, he says, go and ask the guys who saw it. Francis Schaeffer once said this. He said, when Paul was asked about the resurrection of Jesus here, he gave a very non-religious answer in the modern sense of the word religion. Paul said, go and ask the 500 people who saw Him raised from the dead. He didn't say, oh, well, it was just something we believed, and each person believes their own little thing in their heart, and if you're helped by your belief, that's fine. And Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, you know, but we're all just helped by thinking that He did. No, Paul didn't do that nonsense. He says, no. You doubt the resurrection? Well, there was 500 people. You know, a few of them had died, but there's probably about 450 of them are still around. And go ask. Resurrection wasn't make-believe. It wasn't mystical, spiritual, non-resurrection. Hundreds had seen and could testify to the fact that Jesus' resurrection was historical fact. And so central to the apostles' message, the irreducible minimum of the gospel, was the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they and many others had seen it. Let me give you a fifth reason. A fifth reason, resurrection is central to the Christian faith. Not only was it the apostles' message, but in resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, in His resurrection is the power to overcome sin. That's reason number five. The reason resurrection, if it is taken from Christian faith, crumbles the whole edifice. The reason is because the power to overcome sin for the Christian is based on Christ's resurrection. Romans 6. Romans chapter 6 addresses this topic at some length, in fact. Romans 6 begins in verse 4. It says, therefore we have been buried with Him, with Christ, through baptism into death. It's as if when Christ died, we were buried with Him. Baptism represents that. Our spirit baptism, when we become believers, the indwelling of the Spirit, that's the event. Christ died, we died. So that, middle of verse 4, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So, Christ died, we died. Christ is raised, and so we have the power, the God-given ability now to walk in the newness of life. As Christians, our new life, our obedience of Christ, is driven by the fuel of Christ's resurrection. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Notice Christ died, but now He is alive. Even so, verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, negative side of it, positive side, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because we are alive to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its laws. Paul said our ability as Christians to refuse sin is a direct result of Christ's resurrection. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul said the Christians have been empowered. You say, well, what power have we been given? He says there, the power which God brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The power that we have to deal with sin is in fact resurrection power. The power of Jesus, or God used to raise Jesus from the dead. And so that's a fifth reason that resurrection is central to Christianity. In it is the power to overcome sin. Otherwise, we are left with an enemy we cannot defeat. But because of resurrection, sin can be defeated. Now, here's a sixth reason. Ultimate reason. Sixth and ultimate reason resurrection is central to Christianity is this. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of ours. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of those who believe in Him, the guarantee of their resurrection. It's the guarantee of the resurrection of those who have humbled themselves before God and sought His forgiveness through Christ. You've heard me say it before. For the Christian, death is not a step into the unknown, it's a step into the known. Christ, you see, has gone before. He has blazed the trail. We can follow confidently, not fearfully, knowing that His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who follow Him. Got a couple of texts that emphasize this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, first of all. Verses 13 and 14. At the end of verse 13, Paul says, we believe, therefore we also speak. Paul says, we have this message and we believe in it, and therefore we're just compelled to speak it, to preach it. Verse 14, why are we so compelled to speak it? We know that He who raised the Lord Jesus, that's God, He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul says we're all going to be there. In the final day, God's going to raise us all and all believers are going to be there together. We know, says Paul. We speak with confidence. We go through everything we go through. The pain, the suffering, the being thrown to the lions. You know, you remember the list in the end of 2 Corinthians. You know, shipwrecks, sleepless nights, without food, stoned, beaten times without number, lashes from the Jews over and over, whippings. Paul says, why do I go through all of that? Because I know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection of those who follow him. Paul's logic is very simple. God raised Christ, he'll raise Christians. He raised Christ, he'll raise us who believe in him. He applies the same logic in 1 Corinthians 15. Back to that chapter, as you would expect, we must spend time in this chapter, the great chapter on resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death here. Christ is the first fruits. Well, you remember what first fruits was. It was what you went out into your field when it was harvest time, and you took the first and the best out of the field in the Old Testament, and you offered that up to God, right? Well, first fruit means that there was a whole field there that you were giving thanks for, that you were going to go back and harvest, right? So, first fruits here means that there is a whole field of second, third, and fourth fruits waiting to be harvested. That's us. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our own. But not only does his resurrection guarantee our resurrection, so does his unchangeable promise. Let me add one last little thing here on the end. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. There is no question of that. But it is not just that God has promised that we will be raised through Christ. Christ, in fact, has made that same promise. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Just one last text here. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus Christ has made an unchangeable promise to those that follow him. And that promise is that he will raise us from the dead. John 6, begin in verse 38. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, that's obviously God. What's God's will? What does God want? What did he send Jesus for? Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That is an unchangeable promise. That is what we have faith in. We call it the Christian faith. Here is, in fact, what we have faith in. A promise from God and from our Lord Jesus Christ that if we believe in him, that if we repent and turn from our sins, he will, in fact, raise us from the dead. Verse 44 emphasizes it again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. The one who comes, the one who is drawn through the gospel message, the one who hears and believes and follows the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience, there is an unchangeable, unbreakable promise from Christ that we will be raised up. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our own. His unbreakable promise seals the deal with divine superglue. There is no breaking this promise. What is the result? The author of Hebrews tells us. You remember the text in Hebrews 2. He says, therefore, since the children, that's us, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, Jesus, God, a very God, the exact image, representation of God the Father, according to Hebrews 1, puts on human flesh and blood. The incarnation. He comes to earth. Why? That through death, through His death on the cross for our sin, He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's going to take Satan's strongest tool right out of His hands. That He might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. What is the result of the doctrine of resurrection? The fact that God's resurrection of Christ guarantees that we will be raised. The fact that God and Christ have together promised and covenanted that they will raise up those who believe in Him. What is the result? The result is the fear of death is removed. The fear of death is vanquished, banished, abolished. For the Christian, death is a step into the known. A step in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who has entered the grave and come out the other side victorious. It is a step into the arms of a Savior whose unchangeable promise assures us that he who believes in Him will live even if he dies. So the Sadducees didn't know it that day when they asked their tricky little question in Matthew 22. When they asked their tricky little question about resurrection, they didn't know that they had stepped on hallowed ground, on ground that Jesus would fight for, that He would not give up. Resurrection is central to the Christian faith. Christ did not let their error, their unbelief, live one second longer than necessary. He said, "You are ignorant and wrong. You simply do not understand. God," He said, "is the God of the living." No, if you follow Christ, He will be your God forever. As through resurrection, He gives you a life infinitely better than this one. When we die, there is no fear. We have followed Christ. We are walking in His footsteps. Death has been defeated. We follow Christ through the grave. And we know that God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He will raise us to new life. Perhaps we can summarize it all in the words of the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul said it very simply. He said, "Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." Isn't that a great summary of the Christian message? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. God, you see, is the God of the living. He will raise those who follow Him to eternal life. Let's pray.